So as they're leaving, just simply say this morning that this is a hard message, probably one of the most challenging, toughest messages that I've ever had to present, but it's heavy on my heart, and with God's help, I'm going to share it in a way that will probably disturb us, make us uncomfortable, but hopefully will further the kingdom of God around the world. So we're going to ask the question this morning, is Jesus worth it? How should we respond to the persecuted church around the world? How should we respond to that which we have not and most likely will not experience personally for ourselves in this country, for our, in terms of our commitment to our faith? And now listen carefully. How would we respond if because of our faith we lost our jobs, our homes, our children perhaps, were imprisoned and even threatened with death? Well, I want to start with some words that Jesus said. And you know, in our Western culture and in the world in which we live, the affluence and the privilege of which we experience as citizens of the greatest democracy on the face of the earth, we have forgotten many of the biblical principles that are a part of a balanced faith. We gravitate towards the parts of the Bible that we like, that talk about the blessings of God, the many privileges that we have as believers, and we seldom think about persecution or suffering. But if you read the Bible, the biblical narrative, you'll find that this is very much a part of a balanced approach to the Christian faith. So we're going to start Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be jumping around a lot in the scriptures. But I want to give you a biblical perspective on this issue of persecution. So from the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Now, some of us are persecuted because, or we've run into hardships because we've done stupid things or made bad choices. That's not what this is talking about. Jesus said, blessed are you, or happy are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, let's take a moment to pray before we delve into this further. Lord, this is difficult. This is challenging. It's we are spoiled. We are blessed beyond probably what we deserve. We experience a kind of life and a lifestyle that a vast majority of our world knows nothing of. And so we have shaped our faith and our response to the gospel around our affluence and all of the things that we have. So disturb us where we need to disturb this morning. I ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to speak to us in ways and in places where perhaps we don't even want to go. So help us to hear from you today. We'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Luke chapter 6, another disturbing passage. Luke chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading with verse 27. But I tell you who hear me. This is words in red if you have a Bible that has the words in red. So these are Jesus' words. But I tell you, hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Kind of goes against everything we believe. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. We know that one. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. Verse 35, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. One final scripture that Paul wrote to, probably some of the last words that Paul wrote to the young pastor Timothy in his second letter to this young Christian leader. And I was going to do all of a good portion of chapter 3, but I'm just going to give you a couple of verses. At the beginning of chapter 3, Paul talks about what he thinks the last days will look like. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of God, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So I think that's descriptive of our day and age. So down in verse 12 it says, I need to read 10 through 12. You, however, know all about my teachings, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance. This is Paul's words. Persecutions, sufferings. You know, Paul was numerous times beaten, stoned, left for dead, tortured, imprisoned. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Verse 12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and impostors go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the first thing I want to say, just straight out here this morning, is there is not a persecuted church and a non-persecuted church. There's not a persecuted church and there is not a free church. We know which side we're on. We are not the persecuted church, by and large. We are not persecuted. There is one church. There is one church. The Bible says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There is one church, folks. There is one church. Paul writes of this in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, as a prisoner for the Lord, a persecuted believer, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be gentle, humble, Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is only one church. So how are we praying for and supporting our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted, giving up everything, giving their jobs, their livelihoods, their very lives for the cause of Christ? There is one church. The second thing I want us to understand and to think about, in the biblical narrative, from Genesis to Revelation, persecution is not unusual. Persecution in the Bible is the norm. Persecution in the Bible is normal. In the Old Testament, we can think about any number of characters that were persecuted. Joseph, David. We've been talking extensively about Nehemiah, and the people that were building the wall were suffering persecution and threats. Esther, Daniel. Remember Daniel? They threw Daniel in a den of hungry lions, and God stood faithful with him through that. The three Hebrew children thrown into the fiery furnace. Jeremiah, the prophet, and many of the other prophets persecuted. Jeremiah thrown into a cistern that had mud, and he sank in to his knees in the mud. Persecuted. In the biblical narrative, persecution is the norm. In the New Testament, Stephen was considered to be the first martyr after the start of the early church. Paul, all of the disciples except John, who we believe died of natural causes, all of them professing the faith and truth in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ were martyred, some cruelly murdered. Persecution is the norm, not unusual. So why should we be surprised at that? Jesus, God's Son, was falsely arrested, tortured, crucified, laid in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. So I want to introduce you to a name and a man. Some of you have probably heard this name and heard of this man. And what I learned from his expertise in this area just has caused me great angst and caused me to lay awake at night thinking about this whole idea and where do I fit in the narrative and how should I be praying or acting in regard to this issue of persecution. So this man's name is Nick Ripken. He wrote the book Insanity of God in 2013. Not that God is insane, but it seems like some of the things that God does just do not make sense to us. God works in different ways. So Nick and Ruth Ripken, along with their three children, served for over 32 years obeying Christ's command to share the gospel, to share Jesus across the globe. After 7 years in Malawi and South Africa, they moved to Nairobi, Kenya to begin work among the Somali people from 91 to 97. Since that time, they have journeyed globally among people whom, when they gave their lives to Jesus, faced increasing persecution for their faith. The Ripkins and their team served throughout the Horn of Africa within famine and war zones, resettling refugees, providing famine relief, and operating mobile medical clinics. They witnessed Somali Christians who were formerly Muslims suffer for their faith. Most were martyred. They said when they began to work with the Somali people that there were 150 Somali believers, and after their time working with the Somali believers, only 4 of them were left. The rest were murdered by Muslim extremists. Near the end of the Ripkins' tenure among the Somalis, their 16-year-old son died of a severe asthma attack on Easter Sunday morning, of all things. 1 year after the death of their son, the Holy Spirit led the Ripkins to begin a global pilgrimage to learn from believers in persecution and martyrdom. Many of these lessons have been lost or forgotten by the church in the West. That's us. That's us. To date, the Ripkins have interviewed over 600 believers in persecution in over 72 countries. Sitting at the feet of those suffering persecution, the Ripkins learn from the suffering church how to thrive, not merely survive. So I would challenge you to go to YouTube or go to just Google Nick Ripken. Go to Google Nick Ripken, and you can find resources and learn more about Nick has a lecture called Three Non-Negotiables in Regard to Persecuted Church. And it's spelled N-I-K, not C-K, Nick Ripken, as in Cal Ripken, same spelling, last name. So, one of the things that Ripken says is what I've already told you, that persecution in the Bible is the norm, not unusual. Another one of his non-negotiables says, the main cause of persecution around the world is people coming to Jesus. The main cause of persecution around the world is people coming to Jesus. And not only that, but then these people sharing Jesus with their world. So the answer to stopping persecution is simple. Stop telling people about Jesus in the hard places, in the place where there's militant Islam, in the places where hatred and evil of militant Islam is in control. I don't think this is a viable option, and the people that live in those areas don't think so. The Bible says, go into all the world, make disciples. So I was thinking about that in terms of the early church and what the early church experienced. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested and thrown in jail and brought before the Sanhedrin. And so they eventually were released. They said, they were threatened, and they finally were released, and they went back to the rest of the believers, and they prayed, and here's what they prayed. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. They did not pray for the persecution to end. They said, consider their threats, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Acts chapter 5, the apostles are arrested for continuing to preach and teach. So, Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So, when he told this to the Sanhedrin, the ruling elite of the Jews, verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. The ultimate persecution, loss of life. So they wanted to put them to death. Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, stepped up and said, hey, let's wait and see that if this is of God, we don't want to be fighting against it. So if it's not of God, it will run its course and go away. So verse 40, it says, Gamaliel's speech on their behalf persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. I got a couple of spankings in my life. How about you? Never been flogged. I think it's pretty brutal. So they flogged the apostles. Now verse 41 is very telling. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. The apostles left the Sanhedrin. You get what it's saying here? Rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. One of the things that Nick Ripken says, and I listened to a couple of his lectures, and they're disturbing, but they're filled with truth. Where there is a great harvest, there is great persecution. Where there is a great harvest, there is great persecution. Where there is little harvest, there is little persecution. So that begs the question, why are other parts of the world being persecuted, some because of militant Islam, but why are we not being persecuted? And here's the one that really stuck the knife into my heart and twisted the blade. When I choose to give my faith away to witness for Christ, I am identifying with the persecuted. I'm good with that. But here's the hard part. When I keep Jesus to myself, I am identifying with the persecutors. I'm identifying with the persecutors. When we are making Christ known, we join the fellowship of the suffering. So we need to choose sides. Join with the persecuted or act as persecutors. For when we don't tell people about Jesus, we are, in essence, persecutors. So let's see, let's just use a simple illustration. It's late at night, middle of the night, I'm driving home. And as I drive home, I see my neighbor's house on fire. So what do? Drive on by, go home, go to bed, go to sleep? No, I go up to his house and I pound on the door or pound on the windows and I wake them up and I help them get their family out of that burning building because they will surely perish if I don't. So what will I do if I know my neighbor is lost and facing hell, a Christless eternity? Am I going to keep the answer to myself? Am I going to keep Jesus to myself? You see, we've too often made the false conclusion that our religion, our faith, is a private thing. It's not private. The good news of Jesus, life, death, and resurrection, needs to be shouted from the rooftops. It's not just a private thing. We must not keep Jesus to ourselves. Now think about this. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before he faced the cross, or as the cross loomed before him, remember how he prayed? Jesus began his prayer, the words that we have recorded in the scriptures are, "Lord, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to have to go through this. I don't want to have to do this." But that was just half of Jesus' prayer. The other half was, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The Western church, the church in America, seems to pray, "Lord, my will. I want what I want." We often pray, "Lord, get me out of this. I don't want to have to go through this. I don't want to have to suffer. We don't want persecution." And it's not something we ask for or beg for or should. But we don't want to have to sacrifice for Jesus. We will sacrifice for everything else. I'm stepping on my own toes here, folks. We'll sacrifice so we can have that fancy vacation. We'll sacrifice so we can have a new car. We sacrifice so our kids and grandkids can be in all the sports and activities and have the best of the best. We want all the goodies. We sacrifice for stuff. And that stuff in the scope of eternity does not matter. We want the victory of the resurrection without the suffering of the crucifixion. We want all the privileges of being a follower of Jesus without the responsibilities. The worst persecution in the world is depriving the world of Jesus. Without Jesus, we are condemning persons to an eternity in hell. The way I read my Bible, Jesus has made us responsible for sharing him with our world. 1.8 billion people in our world, 1.8 billion people in our world today have no access to the gospel. If you stay home and you keep Jesus to yourself, there's no problem. If you go and share Jesus, there will be persecution. So the question is, would you be willing to endure the cross for a season so that others could enjoy life for eternity? eternal life? Would you be willing to endure the cross for a season so that others can enjoy life for eternity? Is Jesus worth it? Is it worth sacrifice? Is it worth your all so that the world will know? Nick Ripken has a website, and he told this account on his website. So I want to share with you, as we think about this disturbing idea, I think maybe you have an idea why I laid awake and wrestled with this. I had begun to formulate how I was going to address this persecution issue, and then when I began studying more and reading some of Ripken's stuff, my world was rocked. So here's what Nick wrote on his website. The toughest man I ever met lived in Central Asia. He had killed over 150 people with his own hands, most of them invaders attempting to subdue his country and his Muslim peoples. He killed many by slitting their throats, allowing their blood to run down his hands and arms as a sacrifice to Allah. After years, he began to dream seeing spots of blood in the palms of his hands. This grew until blood was running down his hands, arms, and off his elbows. He knew this was the blood of those he killed. He thought he was going hopelessly insane. When he began to see the blood, even in his waking hours, no amount of scrubbing would take the blood away. Before this man could kill himself, he had another dream. Here a man, clothed in white, with scars in his hands, brow, side, and feet, appeared to him. From within a bright light, this apparition said, "My name is Jesus Christ. Find me, and I can take the blood away." He searched for Jesus for 6 months in three countries until he found and heard enough stories to know Jesus and why God had sent him. He became a follower of Jesus. Immediately, he left the squad of 15 men he had been leading and began smuggling Bibles and other materials back into his country. After doing this for some years, he was captured by the same group of men he had led. They began to beat their old commander viciously, planning to kill him rather quickly. Yet before they could accomplish their task, a believer in Jesus Christ within this group of men, known only to God, so he'd kept quiet about his faith, made this appeal to his comrades. He said, "Let me take our old commander to the next village and get him medical care. I'll patch him up, and when you return from your patrol, you can torture him more carefully in order to discover the traitors to Islam on both sides of the border." The others readily agreed to this plan of action, and our believing brother smuggled the toughest man I ever met out of the country. So Nick had an opportunity to interview this man. He said, "I listened to story after story for over 6 hours. This brother was the nearest one to the Apostle Paul I'd ever met. At the end of our time, I inquired about his believing wife and children. I asked him how his wife and three children were incorporated into his ministry. The toughest man I ever met leapt from the dark corner in which he had kept his features unclear. He grabbed me by the shirt collar and began shouting in my face, 'How can God ask it? How can God ask it? I've given him everything that I have. I've been frozen, beaten, left for dead, and imprisoned. Yet the one thing that I fear when I go to bed at night is that God will ask of my wife and children the same thing he has asked of me. How can God ask it?'" How would you answer this question? Ripken says, "Over the next few minutes, I described my family to this new brother. I told him that my wife and youngest child were safe in America while my oldest son was studying at a university. Then I chose to tell him about our son who died of a severe asthma attack on Easter Sunday morning in Nairobi, Kenya. I told him that Tim was buried at the school he and his brothers attended. At the end of my narrative, I said to this brother, 'You're demonstrating through your life that Jesus is worth everything you are. But I want you to know, Is Jesus worth it? Is he worth your life and the life of your wife and the lives of your children? The toughest man I ever met threw his arms around me and wept. Drying his eyes, he said to me, "I am going to go and get my wife and children. I'm going to incorporate them into everything I do because I have no right to cheat them out of the joy of suffering for Jesus." I ask you the same question this morning. Is Jesus worth it? Is he worth your life and the life of everything you have, the life of everyone you love? Or are you cheating those you love and yourself out of the joy of suffering for Jesus? Is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth it? Let's pray. Lord, you know how much that I didn't want to have to share a message like this. I love to encourage people. I love to talk about the joy of the Lord, but not so much about joy and suffering. But our world needs to know, even in the hard places, that you are worth it, that you are worth everything, that you are worth those things most precious to us. I pray, God, for believers around the world this day, that maybe even this moment, who are being persecuted or are suffering. I pray, God, that we, as privileged American Christians and the church in the Western world, would see how important it is for us to share Jesus with our brothers and sisters, from those who may be far from God, far from faith. Lord, it's a lot easier to just keep Jesus to ourselves. It's a lot easier to not have to get involved in the messy things in people's lives in order to try to share Jesus. That's so much easier, but ultimately, Jesus, you're worth it. The message of the gospel, the message of eternal life is worth sharing. And just as we wouldn't stand by and watch our neighbor's house burn and them perish, help us not to watch our neighbors go on a path that would lead them to eternal destruction. Give us boldness. Give us wisdom. Help us to know how we can strategically share Jesus with our world. Because I believe that Jesus is worth it. Help us to know that. In the name of Jesus, the Son of God, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together an old song that came out of the Promise Keepers movement, "Knowing You." I just want to invite you this morning, if God has touched your heart, if there are friends and people that you want to pray for, I invite you to come to the altar this morning and just kneel and say, "God, help me. Help me to know how to share Jesus, because he is eternally, ultimately worth it." So, as we sing, please feel free to come and pray.